Well, I want to relate a lot of what we've been studying lately to worship. And Jesus said in John 4:23, when he addressed the woman at the well, he said, "The time is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Not going to be in this mountain, it's not going to be at Jerusalem, but it's going to be in spirit and in truth. I learned from this passage that worship really doesn't have a geographical location as it would have had under the Old Testament law. I understand that truth is God's Word. God's Word is truth. I understand that we ascertain the acts of worship that we would do here in this place, and we would go back to the Bible and we'd say, okay, they prayed together during worship, or they partook of the Lord's Supper, or they sang hymns, or they gave an offering of their money for the needy saints, 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. I can see where there was preaching. And I can come away having looked at the pattern of the New Testament and find out the simplicity, the extent, and the depth of New Testament worship. But now, a lot of times we don't focus on the spirit part of this. A lot of people will just read right through that and they'll say, well, we ought to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And in spirit means that we need to do it with the right attitude. And then we move on. That's usually about all that is said about that. Well, what I'd like to do tonight is spend a little more time on the spirit part of that. The Father, we're going to worship in spirit and in truth, and we're going to focus on spirit. To do that, I'd like to take you to Colossians chapter 1. And I want to read verses 12 through 15, where Paul makes mention of giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us, he says, the apostles, the church at Colossae, all of us New Testament Christians, to be partakers. He's made us meet to be, that is, suitable to be, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, we talked about inheritance quite a bit in this morning's lesson, so we're thinking about heaven. God has made us suitable for heaven, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, that's sin, and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What happens when we are converted, when we are baptized into Christ, when we come in contact with the shed blood of Christ, is that we are released from the power of darkness. We are saved from the power of darkness. And at that moment are being translated into Jesus Christ's kingdom. Now, for the premillennialist that says that the kingdom has not come yet, they'd go to verse number 13 and they'd have a problem with this. They're looking for a physical kingdom to appear, and you'll not find one. The kingdom is not here or there. Lo, it is within you, Jesus said. Verse number 14, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's what makes us suitable for heaven. We're cleansed, we're fit for heaven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now notice this part, verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And that word image is a little bit different than the word character that I told you about just a couple of weeks ago. This is a Greek word that means the likeness, statue. That is a figurative statue, a figurative profile. That is where we get our English word icon. Jesus is the icon of God. Jesus says, to have seen me is to have seen the Father. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 28, says this much. And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, notice, to be conformed to the image of His Son. In Romans chapter 10, He says, or Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. In other words, don't change to the world, change to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Guess what Greek word image is here in this text? It's the same one that you just read. It's the word icon. What does that tell me? That tells me that God wants me to be just like Jesus. But you know, a lot of people have trouble trying to think that that's possible. You know, we are partakers of the divine nature, the Bible says over in 1 Peter. The Bible tells us that that we are to be holy as God is holy. Those are certainly not far-fetched ideas. And it's within the understanding that as long as we are following God's will, and as long as when we do sin, we come back to His will, we repent and we confess, we do those things that would get us forgiven again, to be in a good standing and a good relationship with God, we are to develop into the image or the icon of Jesus Christ. So point number one in the lesson this evening is that purity before and during the worship of our God has a lot to do with obeying the Lord's commandments. Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, Abel, as he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you mad? Why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If you doest well, shalt thou be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lies at the door. Now notice this particular sentence underneath it. If you ever had a commentary on what sin is to a human being, this is one worth noting. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. What is that? The personification of sin in your life. Sin would like to dominate in your life. But here, the Bible tells Cain that he has control over what he chooses to do. And therefore, we have control over what we choose to do. I go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I look in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And that Israel also had an abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up, and they pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. They were scared. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So two things happened. The people were scattered from Saul, and Samuel didn't come back to King Saul at the time that he was supposed to get back. So if you think about that for just a second, he might have a little bit of concern going on here in his mind. He might be a little bit worried that he's not going to come back. What's happening to all the people? The circumstances of life are not working out the way that we planned. If the circumstances of life are not working out according to plan, does that change what God has told me to do? Do I continue to obey God the way that I've been instructed, or do I change God's revealed will for my life to accommodate my current life situation? We might call that situation ethics. Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me." In other words, King Saul says, "You get me an animal that I can sacrifice for a burnt offering and for peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. Now, if you can think about what's going on here, he's already doing something that he shouldn't be doing. The Bible tells us that the priests were the ones that offered the burnt offerings. He's taking it on himself. Now you think about this, you ought to kind of read into the text a little bit as to why a guy would circumvent God's will. But isn't whenever people circumvent God's will for our life, the times in their life when they trust God the least? Or when they think that they can do it better? You know, kings like to have wars that they win. And he did not want to lose this war. And so he thinks by offering a sacrifice, this will be his good luck charm to win the war. Verse 10 says, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel comes. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done? What have you done?' And Saul said, 'Well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Mishmash. Therefore I said,'" in other words, he was thinking in his mind, "'the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal. I can't let that happen. And I have not made supplication unto the Lord.'" Notice what he says. "So I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." I forced myself. It was hard, but I had to do it. Isn't that the most ridiculous thing you ever heard? I forced myself to do it. In all of my Bible study, I've never seen that excuse in the Scripture. That is something. But look at all of those things that were going wrong. The people were scattered. You didn't come back when you said you were going to. The Philistines are gathered together against us. And what that means in my mind is that they're going to come get me. And so I got to do something about it. I had to force myself. It was all I could do to withhold myself from offering that offering. But I just waited as long as I could, and I knew I couldn't war and fight against the Philistines without offering a sacrifice to God, so I went ahead and offered it. I guess that was better than nothing. Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly." Now I want you to think about that. Look at the choice of words. Anytime we circumvent God's plan to accommodate our own will and our want to, even if we have the best of intentions, even if the situation looks like it might justify changing God's word and will to do something a different way, we know that that is foolishness with God. He says, "You have done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." He's 2 years into his kingship. I don't know how many years go by whenever we find that he actually is done with his, you know, when David is raised up. But I know this in verse 14. "But now thy kingdom shall not continue. This is the beginning of the end. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Do you know who that is? He's looking for David. David, a man after God's own heart. And so by 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse number 1, you look at this next mistake that he makes. Again, the kingdom, his kingdom, his reign over the kingdom is on its way out. Things are fixing to change for Saul. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God of hosts," or the Lord of hosts, "I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. Slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Verse 9 says, "But Saul and all the people spared Agag." That's what happens. They didn't kill everybody. They spare Agag. "And they spare the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and of the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed." Verse number 10-11 says, "Then came the word of God to Samuel again, 'It repenteth me, I regret having set up Saul to be king,'" is what God is saying. "For he turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." And Samuel, verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, when he comes back from this war, he has this initial conversation with Samuel. Samuel already knew about it from God. Now they're getting together and they're talking about it. And you know, Saul was just so happy about himself. I mean, you could just picture him. He's just like, "Hey, guess what, Samuel? We had a great war out there, and guess what? I obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone all the way which the Lord sent me. And I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Really? I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but I spared Agag. "But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed." Why? "So they could sacrifice those animals unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." That's why they spared it. I mean, it looks like a pretty good motivation, doesn't it? It seems like a good thing that it was a gift from their own heart. They went to the war instead of utterly destroying everything that they had. You know, they spared some of the best. That took some time to do that. And I mean, it's not for themselves personally. They were going to offer that up to God. I mean, it seems like a perfectly innocent little thing. And surely God knows that they love Him and He loves those people. Surely He would be pleased with it. He wasn't pleased with it. Samuel said, verse 22, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" In other words, burnt offerings and sacrifices are part of God's commandments. But those acts of worship mean nothing to God if you're not listening to and heeding the voice of God. They don't mean anything to Him. As in obeying the voice of the Lord? Has the Lord as great delight in the burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, He says, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. The fat of rams and sacrifice, that's just animals. That's just animals getting burned up. And it would be a sweet-smelling savor if a righteous child of God was offering it to Him. If that child of God was obedient, if that child of God cared about what God said to do and was concerned about every detail that God has talked about. You see, a person who is concerned about those details is a person who has reverence and respect to God. And sometimes in life, we have a big picture mentality, and that is good with regard to some things. But it is not good when it comes to the Word of God and Bible authority. God wants us to hinge our lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We need to pay attention to what God has said. To the Pharisees, Jesus said in Matthew 15:3, He says, they ask Him, why don't your disciples wash their hands? Why don't they keep the tradition of the fathers? He asked them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? One of the stunts that they'd pull is they would somehow try to get out of financially taking care of their parents when they got older. They would make a donation to the temple, call it Corban, and they would try to get out of their responsibility. God says, thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. How is that? How is not taking care of your mom and your dad in their old age honoring your father and your mother? He says, you've got this tradition that you can pay this Corban down at the temple and get out of your responsibility. I liken it to like the sale of indulgences. It really doesn't matter. It's paying money to a spiritual institution to try to get out of doing what you're supposed to do. He says, you have transgressed the commandment of God by your tradition. Later on in that chapter, verses 7 through 9, says, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but guess what's far from him? Their heart is far from me. You see, we need to have a heart that is connected and close to God. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. That's what Isaiah said. A second point of the lesson tonight is that purity before and during worship is that of acknowledging our sin. Not just keeping the commandments of God, but acknowledging our sin when we transgress. David said in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3, and we talked about this a little bit, but I want to focus on the worship aspect of this passage. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. He acknowledges his sin. Later in verse 10, he says, and we get a song from this piece of Scripture right here, one of those new ones, in the 900s. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. You remember when Saul sinned and he hit the bottom of the barrel, God withdrew his spirit from him. He needed that in order to make good decisions. Psalm 51, verse 16. Notice this. He acknowledges his sin, but he also acknowledges God's attitude toward the whole worship thing. Without an acknowledgement of sin, his worship would not have made any difference to God. He said, you desired not sacrifice, or else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God, listen, are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise that. Now think about this. We talk about a person's self-esteem. We talk about a way a person feels on the inside. And we try to protect people's feelings when it comes to the burden and the guilt of sin. Friends, it is godly sorrow that motivates one to repent. And if we go around trying to salve everybody's conscience, thinking that we're being loving and kind, when we are getting in the way of letting the Word, the powerful Word of God, convict that person to making a change in his or her life, that's not a loving thing to do. So many times we will not let guilt play its role in motivating someone to repent. That godly sorrow has to be there. We want to salve their conscience and pat them on the head and make them feel better about their sin so they'll feel loved and accepted among us. And when we do that, when we minimize the transgression in their mind, it will not bring about true repentance. Friends, there have been people that have told me that it is not a good thing to break a person's spirit. And maybe it's not up to me to do it. But if God can bring it about through His Word, that's what He accepts. A broken spirit and a contrite heart. A broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. That's what God wants. And so, number one, purity before and during worship is obeying the commands of God. It's acknowledging my sin, but it's also thinking about and being cognizant of my relationship to others. Luke 17:3 says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Matthew 5:23-24. If you bring your gift to the altar, obviously it's an Old Testament principle. Jesus is using something they were familiar with. They were going to come with an offering, a sacrifice to God. He says, and when you get up there to that altar, and you happen to remember that thy brother has aught against thee, he has something against you, you leave therefore thy gift at the altar, and you go your way first. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer the gift. Think about it. It's not just about being reconciled to thy brother. It's about that worship at the temple for these people wasn't going to be accepted unless they first got right with their brother. Isn't that interesting? That worship, the worship that we would offer our God throughout the Old and New Testament, can be accepted by God or rejected based on whether or not we have the right attitude towards keeping God's commandments, towards acknowledging our own sin, and towards taking care of and wanting reconciliation with a brother or sister in Christ. You see, that's what Jesus said. The true worshipers are going to worship the Father in spirit. And if that means our attitude, then it's about our attitude towards God's commandments. It's our attitude toward our own sin. It's our attitude towards our relationship to those who have sinned against us. Matthew 6:12-15 says, "Forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." What is prayer? It's an act of worship. How can I go before God, offer a prayer asking for forgiveness, or offer worship to God without a forgiving spirit, without the desire to forgive those who repent in my life? God says, your own forgiveness is hinged on your ability to forgive other people. When I look at the restoration passages of Galatians 6:1-2, you know, the Bible tells us that we're to bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Well, what does that have to do with? That's verse 2. Verse 1 says, "Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. You consider yourself also, lest you also be tempted." James 4:8. The Bible tells us that we need to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, and He'll lift us up. James 5:19-20 says that if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways has saved a soul from death and has hidden a multitude of sins. Now we began with this admonition in Romans 8:28-29. That those whom God predestined, those whom He chose in Christ, God wants them to be conformed to the image of His Son, the icon of Christ. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is Christ in us. when Christ is in us and we're in Christ, we take on the mentality and the practice of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "For I do always those things that please the Father." Isn't that what we want to do here tonight? We want to please the Father. And to worship God would please the Father if and only if we have the right spirit towards the commandments of God, towards acknowledging our own sin in our life, and then to be concerned about our relationship with others whom we sin against or that sin against us. Reconciliation. Purity before and during worship. The lesson is yours. If you're here tonight and not a child of God because you have not obeyed the gospel, I'd like to invite you to obey the gospel by having heard the word of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and being baptized tonight into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you come to a point in your life where you'd like to pursue that, but you're just not sure, you'd like to study the Bible a little bit more, we'd like to study the Bible with you, set up a time to study. If you're here tonight and you've already obeyed the gospel and you have erred or strayed away in your own heart and mind from this pathway of duty and you need the prayers of encouragement, I'd say don't delay. Don't put it off another minute. If we, your brothers and sisters in Christ, can offer up effectual and fervent prayers in your behalf, why not let us do it now while together we stand and while we sing?